Well, this morning, as we come to the Word of the Lord, we're in Genesis chapter 9, and if that sounds a little different, it should. We are taking a little break this morning, short break from our Hebrew series, because I felt it important to observe this special day. Now, you may not have seen it on your calendar, and you may be going, what day are you talking about? Well, today is nationally celebrated as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It is an important day for us as Christians. In Genesis 9, verses 1 to 17, I think is an apt place for us to begin. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 8 in your pew Bible, and I encourage you to turn there. Today, on this Sunday, our country, or those of us that recognize the sanctity of human life, understand what happened 45 years ago when Roe v. Wade was passed. We understand the sorrow and the horror of all that has occurred since that time, as 54 million innocent unborn children have had their lives taken from them. When we think about the atrocities committed around our world and in our country, there are none greater. It is the destruction of a society when it begins to kill and martyr any group. And so we have moved forward in our world. Stunning for us to recognize all that's happened since 1972. So today we honor the lives of the unborn children. We honor the work of the crisis pregnancy centers across our country. You note there in your bulletins as you take them home, and I know that you will and enjoy looking through them and reading all of the details that are in there about our week, that there's a wonderful article that gives you some tremendous statistics about all that's going on. And it's important for us to be aware and alert of all that happens, because you see, there are many groups who are contrary to the understanding of the sanctity of human life, and we might not realize it. Good causes that we might desire to partner with: the Susan G. Komen Breast Cancer Society, which strongly supports abortion and Planned Parenthood with the monies that they raise under the auspices of curing breast cancer. Do we understand? Do we look into those things? We must, as those who stand for life and stand for truth. So today we honor life. We honor all life. It's appropriate in our church today, new life coming into our body just this past Friday with little Phineas. And I'm so thankful Stephen didn't truly embarrass me by recounting all of the details, date, name, weight, and length. You know, because whenever I tell my wife someone's had a baby, that's what I get. Can any of you guys relate to that? And you're like, I don't know. The baby was born. It's a guy. His name's Phineas, and I looked it up, and I can spell it. So, and you want late, you want length, and you want weight? Everybody's doing great. I think those are good details. And I felt better when even the father, first thing he did is post that beautiful picture, and not a word about length or weight. I was like, yes, we are guys. Well, it is appropriate for us to celebrate even more, as we have two more due in the next very few weeks, and fervently praying for each of these moms and for the Lord's hand and strength in their lives as they continue to go through this time. And I know it seems like forever, but we will rejoice with you as the Lord rightly determines the day of that child's birth, as he has for Phineas. You know, I remember the birth of our first child. I think all of us that are parents remember that. There just isn't anything quite like it. I was and am yet still floored by the miracle of new birth. To understand all of those processes and so minutely, you know, there is a greater understanding all the time about all the processes that go on through the process of birth itself, let alone the development and the amazing miracles that happen there. But to recognize that and to see that new life come into this world, and to understand that as human beings there is one time where we are able to participate in the act that is solely divine. And it is in the bringing forth of new life. And it is so amazing to consider that and to reflect on it. And to understand again, although so minutely, the beauty and intricacy of all of those processes. How as the child moves through the birth canal and there are synapses and nerve endings that change and move to where they prepare to evacuate all of the waters that are in and around the lungs and they begin to breathe air and all of these things come into existence. It's stunning to understand the connection to God's original creation. Is it not just marvelous to behold? And as we know those that are going through it, I'm so excited for them. Whether it be the first or the fourth or the 15th time. Any of you have 15 kids? Well, you got a ways to go. We'll tell Andrew to keep moving along. Well, we want to come together today to honor life. To remember these things. And this is where our title comes from for our morning message today. I've titled it, The Covenant of Life. The Covenant of Life. Genesis chapter 9, I'd like to read with you the first 17 verses, and we'll kind of move through this text as the Lord allows. Follow along if you would, please, in your Bibles, Genesis 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the field with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it. To remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Praise God for his word. The covenant of life. We're all familiar with the background of the text. Some of the most important text in all of Scripture, Genesis 1 through 5. Genesis 1 and 2 defining for us the elaborate and complete creation in maturity of all that God brought forth as he spoke it into existence in 6 literal 24-hour days. We're all familiar with the failure that occurred with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. As they disobeyed God's direct command not to eat from the tree of life in the middle of the garden. The tree of good and evil, that which they consumed and which brought sin upon all mankind. We're familiar with the horrors of Genesis 4 and Cain killing his brother Abel. And Lamech expressing yet further the sin and killing even one and marrying two. Genesis 5 becomes for us a recounting of all that's happened and a point of encouragement amidst the fall and amidst the sin of man as we see the birth of a third son to Adam and Eve, the birth of Seth and his lineage that comes forward and moves down through. And we see in that birth at the conclusion of Genesis 5 the beauty of the birth of Noah. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Keep in mind, there are two Lamechs. This is the better of the two. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Noah becomes the conclusion of that beautiful lineage of Seth, that rightly lineage to say that God will continue his plan. That the promised one which he brought forth in Genesis 3, that he spoke about the first proclamation of the gospel, what we call the proto-evangelium, that first designation of Christ, that there would be that continuation of the righteous lineage through Seth. Genesis 6, after having a positive note, turns us to a very dark point. Shows the radical escalation of man's sin. We look back there just a couple chapters, if you will, in your Bible to Genesis 6. And we see there in the first four verses that there has become an aberrant union between the sons of God, sons of man and the daughters of men. These sons of God, these angelic beings that partake of and join themselves with the daughters of men. And then the Nephilim in verse 4 on the earth and all of these mighty ones who continue to move forward in the darkness of all mankind. Verse 5, the culmination of all of this, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." The darkness of man being so clearly revealed and God taking care of this, bringing universal and cataclysmic judgment upon the earth. And again, God brings us a bright spot as he always does amidst his judgment. And verse 8 is that bright spot in Genesis 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God continues to carry things forth despite man's depravity. Genesis 7 and 8 show us the global flood event occurring. And we're familiar that this is not just 40 days and 40 nights of rain, are we not? It is a much more dramatic event. In fact, if we are to go through and do all of the math from the beginning of the first rain as Noah and his family enter the ark, it is 375 days. It is not a local flood. It is not a minor detail. It is the destruction of all life except that which is on the ark with Noah and his family. And at the end of those 375 days, Noah offers sacrifices as he disembarks from the ark. You remember that he took not just two of every animal, but there were also seven of those clean animals that he took. And these are the ones which he offered immediately as sacrifice to God. There is so much to be said here, and I can't wait for the day when we can dive in and do a verse-by-verse exposition of these first chapters of Genesis. But consider that sacrifice, beloved. What has Noah just seen? He has just seen the destruction of all flesh. He has just seen the destruction of all human beings, all of his kin. Gone, crying out amidst the floodwaters rising and those cries slowly being snuffed out. And what does he do as soon as he comes off that ark? But he takes life to offer it to God. It is a stunning consideration. And these sacrifices please the Lord. And this takes us to our text in Genesis 9:1 and our first point. Our first point being the continuity of life. The continuity of life in verses 1 through 7. God's blessing is emphatically stated in verse 1 of chapter 9. It is to Noah and his sons, and by extension, their wives. God reestablishes as well the role of mankind upon the earth. This is a general restatement of what he proclaimed to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. Think of Genesis 9:1 as I read for you Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." The first part of the command restatement to Noah is identical to that back in Genesis 1:28, namely, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It is the identical Hebrew phraseology. They are as if they were copied one place from another. But the second part is different. And yet we see some similar qualities that come in here. There are these aspects about strength and authority that are brought forward in the second part of Genesis 1:28. He says to them to subdue and to rule over the fish, over the birds, over all of the living things, all that swarms. That word rule is to govern. It is to have dominion. It is to have headship. It is a stewardship that was given to Adam and Eve. They were to guide and they were to direct. But we'll see that there is a very different change that God brings forward after the flood, and we'll see that momentarily. But note to begin with that interesting aspect, that strength and authority are a key component that comes forward in the second portion of that command in Genesis 1:28. Another aspect of this introduction of the continuity of life is the repetition of verse 1 in verse 7. You notice there? They are parallel. We've talked about that often. That's a grammatical device. It's where he puts bookends on a section. He said, this is one piece of grammatical thought. We call it inclusio. But bookends really are exactly what it is. It is putting pieces on both sides to bound all that lies in between and to say that this is one continuous unit of thought. And it, of course, also becomes emphatic that that is the main point that he's bringing forth. This is another facet of the continuity of life. Hebrews 7, again, is slightly different. Notice that it is mainly in the second part of that verse, you shall be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply it. That populate the earth abundantly is the part that is slightly changed. In Hebrew, we could literally translate that as swarm it or abound it. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, swarm the earth. Populate the earth abundantly. The continuity of life. This is the call to him that they are now to do and to repeat in a righteous and holy and God-honoring way what has failed in all of the previous generations. This is the new generation that is to fill the entire earth. A very important command when we will one day get to Genesis 11. You might note it there in your notes and perhaps in your Bibles. Continuity of life is explicitly stated in verse 1, and it's further confirmed by three expressions in the next verses. There's three expressions of the continuity of life that come forward to us in verses 2 through 6. The first expression in verse 2 is an encouragement through strength. An encouragement through strength. Verse 2 further confirms God's commitment to the continuity of life with this encouragement through strength. We know that there is the same parallel back in Genesis 1:28, which we read, said man was to rule over the animals. As we mentioned, that meaning to have stewardship, to have headship, to guide. But now in verse 2, notice it's very different. fear and terror now exist. Why this change? Well, the end of the verse gives us some insight. We still don't have the full story, but at the end of the verse, at end of verse 2, it says, "Into your hand they are given. No longer is he to rule and to guide with his hand, but now they are in his hand. Now he has all authority over them." This is the expression of his strength. This is the encouragement of strength in the continuity of life. God is giving to him the strength over all of these creatures, and that they will have fear and terror because of him. All the created order. And it is the second expression in verse 3 that further defines our first expression. An encouragement of strength in verse 2 leads us to our second expression, which is encouragement through provision. Encouragement through provision in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plants." The reason man's rule from Genesis 1:28 gave way to fear and terror is because man is no longer just governor, he is now predator. He is the top of the food chain. He is the most powerful, and he has been given the power over life and death in his hand. Every living thing is now his food. As at the end of the verse, they show that it's no longer just plants as it was in Genesis 1:29. In Genesis 1:29, God said to Adam and Eve, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." Plants were what all creatures in the Garden of Eden ate, and they fully sustained man at that time. There was no death at that time, because such would have created a violation in the order from Genesis 1:29. God did not give them the animals to eat. He gave them the animals to have stewardship, to have governorship over. There was no death at this point. Some have said, well, the plants were living too, so wasn't that death? No. No, yes, they are living elements, but not like man and animals. Why? Because the scripture tells us, and we've previously discussed, that there is an element of God's life, a soulishness that exists in animals and man. Not that they are the same. Man, as we've discussed, is significantly different. But there is a living component. There is something that is an animating force that keeps man and animals alive that does not exist in plants. The Bible so beautifully informs science on this point, does it not? Not vice versa. And notice I've carefully not used the word proves. The Bible does not prove science because the Bible does not need to prove anything. God's word is holy and just and righteous, and it stands all on itself. And certainly science does not prove the Bible. But the Bible does inform science. And we need to understand so clearly that component and such a vital condition and consideration regarding the factuality of the beginning of Genesis. So God expands man's provision and with it provides the second expression of the continuity of life. Verses 4 through 6 give us the third expression, and that is an exhortation against murder. An exhortation against murder. Look at verse 4 with me. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." This is the continuity of life. This is the maximum expression of the continuity of life. Namely, that man is commanded not to take man's life in an initial step. Think about that. This is the sanctity of human life. All life is sacred. All life is given by God and made by God. And every human life bears the image of God. Therein, it is sacred to him. It is also the introduction of governments which will step in and will function as those who will judge when men fail and when they murder and when they break this law. But man has been given the power over life, the power in his hand over animals for food, but they too possess the life which God has given. And that life, that blood, is not to be consumed. That life belongs ultimately to God. He is the one from where it originates. So when we speak of one group of lives that matter, we are saying by logical deduction that another group of lives matter less. How foolish is that for us to consider? All life matters. These verses give no hierarchy to one group or another. It isn't black or blue or red or yellow or brown or green. It isn't religious, irreligious. It isn't young. It isn't old. It isn't man, woman, righteous or wicked. Whatever descriptive adjective you want to use to dilute this blessed exhortation against murder, all life matters. Of course, we recognize that when there is atrocities against any group, that we who stand for life and for the truth that God has bring us must stand against that. We must strive to stop it. And that's what these verses are speaking about. God alone gives life, and it is for God alone to take life, not man. In his time, in his way, in his perfect righteousness and holiness, not by our actions and by our hands. Not in murder, not in abortion, which is murder. Not in euthanasia, which is murder. Do you realize how popular assisted suicide has become in our world? There are places where it is standard procedure. Much of Norway and Sweden have that condition. Some of our very United States are moving that direction. Laws exist which will allow it. Well, you know, they're costing us quite a bit of money, these older folks. I think maybe we ought to just get rid of them so that they're not such a burden on our society. The horrors of such thing exist in the very walls of our church as some of our dear people care for their beloved parents. And our medical system seeks to retract the care necessary because it just isn't expedient in the way which they're progressing. How foolishness. How beyond any consideration of reality is this, that we would take those that are the most wise, that have the most understanding in our society, and say they no longer have value. We'll marginalize them. Our society is really about the young, the vibrant, the fresh. And yet that's what we are doing. What a horrific consideration that this is where we would go. In his time, life is to be taken. Not by man's hand, not in murder, not in abortion, which is murder, not in euthanasia, which is murder. The prohibition against taking life applies to both man and animals in verse 5. The same concept is detailed later in the law, and we think, well, how does that occur? Let me read for you a couple verses from Exodus 21. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 28. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. There is the animal paying the price. Verse 29 goes on. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. There is a recognition that there is a sanctity that exists in human life from the very beginning, from our text in Genesis 9. The penalty for murder, of course, is death, as delineated here. And later in the scripture, the same thing is revealed for us in Exodus 20, 13. Thou shalt not murder. Were given in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21, 12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. All of this was to ensure the continuity of life. Yet there are some who contend that life doesn't begin until birth. In fact, there are some who have recently proclaimed that really, life does not actually begin until the child, even external to the womb, is sustainable. So if that child is in neonatal ICU and his life is tenuous, then he is not actually yet a life according to that definition. It's absolutely breathtaking to consider the darkness that goes on, to consider that which goes on in abortions, to consider late-term abortions, that hours or even minutes before a child is to be brought into this earth, that that child's life can be terminated. Some have argued that the Bible doesn't address this. Back up with me to verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The word for life in verse 4 is the Hebrew word nephesh, or soul. We've talked about the animate versus the inanimate makeup of man. We've talked about the body, which is the animate part, and the soul and spirit, which are the inanimate portions of man. Here we see that very word nephesh for soul. The literal translation from the Hebrew of verse 4 is surely flesh with its life or soul, that is its blood you shall not eat. The words blood and life or soul, they are put together in apposition. That is another grammatical word. It's spelled exactly the same as opposition with an A at the beginning. Apposition. It means that they're interchangeable. The word life and the word flesh are the word blood and life are interchangeable here. Blood and life, or soul and blood, are interchangeable. Well, how does that help us to define when life begins? To the biological inception of life as revealed in Scripture. Let's go back to our anatomy and physiology classes for just a moment. Human reproduction begins at the joining of the two gender components of each member. And at that point, those joined cells are called a zygote. That is the moment of fertilization. Almost immediately, these cells begin to divide and form a cell structure. Two become four, and four become eight. These structures now of eight or more cells are called a morula. They're like a tiny raspberry, the size of the head of a pin. And as best as known, the cells up to this point are simply multiplying and dividing. They are of similar makeup. At this point, a major change occurs. The cells begin to diversify. That is called a blastocyte. One set of cells stay in the nucleus, and a different set form a perimeter around the inner nucleus. The inner cells will be the next cell divisions to form heart, lungs, brain, and other major organs. The perimeter cells become the interface between the mother and the child through which nutrients will pass, the fetal membrane. Well, what do you think is the first organ that develops in that blastocyte? The one that will pass the nutrients from the perimeter into the nucleus. Out from the fetal membrane into the developing organs, it is the blood. The blood is the first organ developing in the human body. And what does Genesis 9:4 say? Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. At the very beginning of life, there is the blood that comes forth in this first organized structure. And it happens in the first hours of human reproduction. Absolutely fantastic to consider that Scripture again informs science. This is just what Genesis 9:4 has been telling us. But it isn't just here. It's also in Psalm 139. Take and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139, if you would, please. You'll find it on page 635 in your pew Bibles, Psalm 139. It's a well-known psalm to most of us, one of David's many masterpiece psalms. God's sovereignty gloriously on display in Psalm 139. His omniscience or his all-knowing characteristic. His omnipresence or his ever-present characteristic. Well, let's consider a few of these verses in Psalm 49 in this marvelous parallel that David gives to us. You see, the first six verses of Psalm 139, they serve as a general introduction. Look at these verses with me, won't you? Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. David recognizes, he understands and proclaims that God knows all about him. This is true for all of us as well, beloved. Matthew 10 and verse 30 tells us, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some would say, well, this is just figurative language because certainly God can't know the hairs on each of our heads. Oh, really? This is one of the first principles we recognize in hermeneutics as the plain meaning of Scripture. In the late 1800s, Milton Terry, one of the first people to delineate how we interpret Scripture via the grammatical historical model, told us that when the plain meaning makes sense, seek no other sense. Because we don't think God is big enough to count the hairs on our head and know them. That is simply our weakness. Do you think that God doesn't know all the stars? Do you think that he doesn't name them? Well, he tells us that he does. He knows all. And if God is knowing all, if he is omniscient, then it seems familiar because Hebrews 4:13 is something we've just studied, did we not? As we talked about the Word of God. And in Hebrews 4:13 it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Word of God reveals all we are. Because God's Word is the revelation of God, and he knows all about us, beloved. Such a beautiful introduction. And he tells us all about the intricacies of it, even there in verse 4. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Verses 7 to 12 reveal God's omnipresence. And it's fascinating, but it's not our focus this morning. Look down at verse 13. Here's further confirmation of life in the inception in the womb. Verse 13 says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. What a beautiful picture of the inception of life in the womb. The same things proclaimed for us in Psalm 119 and verse 73. Psalm 119 and 73, the psalmist says, your hand made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. It is the hand of God that has made us. It is him who has fashioned us in our mother's womb. Fascinating to recognize the beginning of the creation of that first structure of blood. God knew intimately in every one of us exactly what it was going to look like. Just how our hearts, our lungs, our brains, our bones, and all that we are would develop. And the psalmist asks, as glorious as that is, Father, just give me understanding of your commandment. Just give me understanding of your word. Strengthen me to know this truth. Isaiah 44:24 further describes God's creation in the womb. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 44 and verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. God intimately formed every one of us. He is the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens and all that we see. And how glorious are they? How amazing is this earth? How amazing are the ecosystems of this planet? How beautiful and nuanced are all of the details, even of the systems of our environment, the storms and the seas and all that we see. And yet they are on par with the creation of you by God. And he has done this all alone so that we are sure that he knows every element of us intimately. Verse 14 further expresses the continuity of life, where it says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Notice that this verse is a tricolon. There are three pieces of it. We've talked about that before. That either shows us in the Psalms that it is an introduction or it is a conclusion. This is a conclusion for us, and it brings to a close verse 13, which talks about the animate portions of who we are, about the reality of our physical existence. As it says, I will give thanks, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul, there's our same word, nephesh, knows it very well. We understand in our very existence that it is God who has made us. Verse 15 is another tricolon, which now introduces the physical to us. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The frame in the first stanza can literally be translated as bones. God has brought forward our very bones and known each of them as we were made in secret, skillfully wrought by him in the depths of the earth. As the foundations of this earth were created, we are put on parallel with that creation. How amazing is God's love for us, his thought and his care for each of us, that this is what he would bring forward. Job chapter 10, and verse 8 give great insight here. Listen to a few verses from Job 10, beginning in verse 8. Your hand fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Now we recognize that Job is amongst a great adversity. But even amidst this, what does he acknowledge? That God clothed him with skin and flesh. That God knit together his bones and his sinew, tendons, ligaments, and muscles, all perfectly known and brought together by God. Verse 16 brings our concluding stanza to this section. Now, a double bicolon, again, extremely emphatic in its structure. And it says in verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Job 8, which we just read, is so insightful, but also Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. God has seen all that we are from the very beginning and knows us to this time. And in his book were all written our days. None of us will take us from this earth one moment before God's preordained days for each of us. By whatever means they shall occur, it will be in his perfect time and by his perfect orchestration. God is in charge of all of these details and perfectly guides every element of our life. Ecclesiastes 11:5, Solomon wrote, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. The intimacy and beauty of our creation shows the continuity of life, shows that God has desired that we would be here for a specific purpose, as it says in Esther, for such a time as this. What a glorious consideration in this continuity of life, and that is God's sovereignly guiding hand in every element of that life. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9 as we carry forward from the continuity of life into our second point, which is the covenant of life. The covenant of life beginning in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Let's take a look at these verses together. Look at Genesis 9 and verse 8 with me. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth." God has established his covenant, beloved, not just with mankind, but with all of the living creatures. And it is a covenant which he has done, we see in verse 9, by himself. It is not a covenant which we are expected to do anything. He has brought it forward. And it will be for all people of all times. And not just people, but all of the living. Again, this is further confirmation for us all the way back that in the beginning, the plants were all that were given. There was no death before this. Those which are called the living are those which God has brought life into, the breath of life. It continues in verse 11, and it says, "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." Those who would argue that this was a local flood are completely rejecting the power of the grammar in this verse. This was all of the earth that was flooded. It was all of the living except those in the ark, which perished. But this shall never happen again via flood. Now we know that this is not the last time that the earth will be destroyed. If we go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation 20, we see that there is yet coming another judgment upon this earth. And if we wonder, if we expect, well, you know, how is it? And the scripture talks about where is his coming? For forever and ever, things go on as they have always been. Stop and consider the horror and destruction of this flood. Consider that death. Consider what it was like for Noah and his family, the only ones who would survive amidst all the others perishing. And it will be yet more devastating when God comes to judge the earth by fire, as 2 Peter 3 confirms. But the covenant now shall never again be by flood. You know, this is an encouragement for us as well. When we see horrific events, when we see these things affecting nature, these storms, when we see horrific earthquakes, all of the things that have happened in Italy over the last week, God is not going to again flood this earth. We are not going to see a huge rise in the sea levels because of the melting of the polar ice caps and we'll all again die by flood. Because he's told us that it's not going to happen and we can trust in him. So we not worry about those things. He goes on in verse 13. He says, "I set my bow," or verse 12 rather. God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of covenant between me and the earth." Isn't it glorious to look up and see a rainbow? You know, I used to just love the rainbows at my grandparents' ranch in Montana. Those big open skies, and a rainstorm would blast through and be gone in a second. And we'd look out and you'd see double and triple rainbows. And it was so glorious. And you try to take a picture. Have you ever tried to take a picture of a rainbow? You know, it looks so perfect and you get on the camera and you're like, not so much. Because you can't duplicate God's promise via photographic elements. It is a promise on our minds. It is a promise in our heart. It is a promise in the sky that God is yet carrying forth his first covenant with mankind. "And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth," says verse 14, "that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. God's remembering. God's remembering of us. Why would he remember us? Because he loves us. Because he has created us to shower his love upon us so that we might love one another, so that we might carry the love of Christ to this world about us. Because when we see the world about us, sometimes they seem kind of despicable, don't they? Sometimes they seem kind of unlovable because they seem just like we used to be. And it is God's love that blessed us, that opened our eyes, that brought us from darkness to light, that we are called again to recognize his remembering of his covenant love, his hesed love, that unconditional love that he has shown to us, and we are to show it to others. And God said to Noah in verse 17, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God has brought forth this covenant between all living things. This is the covenant of life. The continuity of life led to this covenant of life. As God made this covenant of life, he reminds us that all life is sacred. And it is appropriate that we celebrate this on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. That we stand for life and recognize that murder is wrong. Murder of the aged is wrong. Murder of babies is wrong. Murder of any group or any individual is wrong. Human life is sacred. It is not to be taken. It is also appropriate that we recognize the great work of our crisis pregnancy centers around the country, which stand for life and not death. And you'll see some amazing statistics regarding the Women's Resource Center here in Mobile that we support and are a part of. And to know that this goes on around our country, that we stand with them against abortion, stand against the murder of 54 million innocent lives. But there is another factor that we must consider. Many wonderful statistics in that worship guide article this week, but another statistic that we need to consider that I was well aware of as I was ministering with and in the pregnancy center in Santa Clarita in my former church. There was a statistic there that I know is greater here, but that statistic indicated to us that 70%, 7 out of 10 women coming to the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Santa Clarita, California, were from Christian families. Whew. And we're in the South. How much more here? What does this mean? It means we're failing our children. Failing to teach them about abstinence. And or failing to reteach them. We know that repetition is the key to learning. We must continue to proclaim this. We must continue to speak about it to our kids, to our grandkids. And we think, I failed in that area, and I can't even think about it. Don't stop. The only failure that exists is when we acknowledge that there's nothing more we can do. If you are a grandparent, if you are a father who did not do a good job of speaking to your son about the important issues of abstinence and of the truth about men and women, go and talk to him now. Because chances are he is going to do the same thing with his son. Help him know that he has to learn, that he has to grow, that he has to recognize that these things must be taught. Failing to teach them that intimacy outside of marriage is wrong, and to help them know how to keep themselves out of these situations. But it means something else. It also means that we're failing these as young adults. Failing to let them know that they need to run to their parents in these times and not away. failing to let them know that they need to be able to run to their churches and not away. No, we create an environment of shame. Oh, you have done that horrific sin. Never would we do such a thing. No, we must recognize that these things are the same as they have always been. As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. We must let the youth of our church, the young adults of our church, know that if such things should happen in their lives, that they ought run to us, that we will wrap our arms around them and we will love them. We will show them the love of Christ. We will not reject them in shame and put them out. And what it also means in a group of this size is that there are individuals who are personally affected by abortion. Abortion leaves lifelong scars on a person's life. And yet it need not be that way. Our Women's Resource Center and resources within our church allow those who have undergone abortion to be healed, to look into God's Word, to be a part of Bible studies, be it women who have given up their children to abortion, or men who have not supported their wives or their girlfriends and allowed or encouraged abortion. And I want you to know that I know these things happen. And I want to speak to you about it. I don't want you burdened for your life with this sin. I don't want you to think you've got this horrible secret that no one can understand. God is here to heal. He is here to minister and guide. He is here to carry you through this. And in all of this message, there is the one resounding theme. Life is precious. But there is only one way for people to grasp the depth of this message. When we consider the miracle of birth, every person marvels. But here is an even greater marvel. The miracle of rebirth. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Unless you be born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. What a gift life is, but how much more new life? How much more when we open our eyes to the truth of the gospel? Recognize that as miraculous as new birth is, so much more is the birth of the Spirit, by which God pours into us His Spirit, where He takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. But we must recognize before that can occur, we must recognize that we are sinners. And today, I would call to you, if you do not know Christ, if you wonder where you are with Him, open your eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Recognize that you are apart from Him and call Him to yourself. Recognize that He delights for sinners to come to Him. Plead for repentance before Him. And understand that He is merciful to save. That He loves to bring those into His kingdom. That there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous that need no salvation. If you sit today and wonder where you are, I cry to you, come to Christ. Life is so precious. And what a gift it is. But He has given us more. He has given us life eternal. He has given it to us abundantly. He has given us joy in this life now, a joy which you cannot know apart from Him. Come today. Beloved, this is the day to celebrate life. This is the day to recognize it as a gift from God. But it is a day to assess what you will do to honor life. What is your role in recognizing the importance of the unborn? Would you consider serving at the pregnancy center? Would you as a woman or you as a man extend yourself to minister to one who is going through the most difficult time in their life and considering taking the life of their child? Would you go stand in the gap? Would you go pray? Would you go reach out for Christ? Oh, what a privilege it is. Details in your bulletin to talk to you about that. Do you recognize the value of the aged? Would you and your family consider serving at a nursing home? Would you go out to these who have, in many cases, been left by their families all alone? And would you hold their hand and sing the glorious hymns of grace and praise Christ with them? Would you consider reflecting life eternal to the aged? Or perhaps recognizing the value of all life, perhaps here in our community, would you consider serving in our Bible club? Many of you have received requests to come and participate. Let me extend that request again. We are so delighted to carry forth on Thursday nights. And yet where we really need you is here on Sunday morning to minister and to love the children who delight to come and be a part of our church, to let them know the love of Christ. Would you consider that? All these venues exist right here in our church, and there are so many others. Have you considered life? Will you consider life? Because you see, God's covenant of life, it is with you, and it is for you to reflect to the world around you. It's my prayer that He'll strengthen you and empower you to understand the gift of life that He gives for those that do not know it, and for those that do, that you would look squarely in the mirror of the Word of God and consider where God would have you to carry forth His covenant of life.